Good evening and welcome. Shall we turn to our Bibles to Psalm 51?
Thank you for being with us in the gospel meeting this evening. You're very welcome. And I might take this opportunity to thank the assembly for their kind invitation to be here. I've enjoyed the weekend, and it's been good to see the folks gathering in and hearing the word of God. Thank you for your kindness, and thank you to all the ladies who worked tirelessly to feed us this weekend. You can all have a day off tomorrow and recuperate. Now, the subject this evening is the uniqueness of Christianity. There is a general sense in the world today that all religions are pretty much the same. And, well, they have superficial differences, but pretty much all roads lead to Rome. Doesn't really matter what you believe. We're all going to heaven. All religions are pretty much the same. Well, I hope if you think that, you won't think it by the time you go home this evening. Because I'm here to tell you, from the Bible, that the message of Christianity, the Christian message, is absolutely, totally, and completely unique. We've been looking at various other messages during this weekend. We've been looking at all sorts of isms that are available. We've been talking about atheism and other such doctrines and teachings which are being promoted on the television and in the universities and so on. And I can assure you, there is no message like the gospel message. I'm not talking about how it makes you feel. I'm not talking about how grand it sounds or how romantic it is. I'm talking about the actual message itself. What the actual gospel message says is totally unique. There is no other message in the world that says what the gospel message says. And I will show you that this evening. So let's read a few verses, and then I'll give you my headings, and we'll get started. I don't think we'll be keeping you for the full hour, but I'll try and keep your attention for some time on the uniqueness of the gospel. Now, the man who writes these verses has done something terrible. He's committed a great sin, and he's talking to God about that sin. So let's read the first five verses of this psalm. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. This is Psalm 51, verse 1. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me throughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, we'll just stop there, and we'll turn to Romans a little bit later in the message. I want to present the uniqueness of Christianity to you under three headings. The gospel message, the message of Christianity, whatever you want to call it, it is unique in at least three ways. Number one, it is unique in what it says about us. You got that? The gospel message, the message of Christianity, is unique, it's different, it's special, it's on its own in this respect, what it says about you and me. That's my first heading. Secondly, the gospel message which you're hearing this evening and which is preached from this pulpit every Sunday night, it is unique, it's special, it's on its own in this respect. It's unique in who it presents to us. Can you see the similarity between those headings? It's unique in what it says about us. It's unique in who it presents to us. And then number three, the gospel message is unique in how it works for us. Could you remember those headings? I might ask you on the way out if you remembered them. It's unique in what it says about us. It's unique in who it presents to us. And it's unique in how it works for us. So those are the three headings, and we'll just work through them in that order, one at a time. Do you know what the gospel message says about you? It says something no other message says. There are other religious books in the world. There's a book called the Book of Mormon. Lots of people like that book. There's a book called the Quran. There's 1 billion people in the world who say they follow that book. There are other religious books and other special books, but none of them say what the Bible says about this thing, what it says about us. Now, I'm going to talk about two things it says about us. What the Bible says about our sinfulness, and what the Bible says about our helplessness. So here's what the Bible says about you. It says you are a sinner, not just by the things that you do, but by what you are in your heart and in your nature. You are a sinner by practice, the things that you do, and a sinner by nature. It's actually in your very warp and in your woof, in your very person, you are a sinner in your nature. Did you see that in the verses? He says in verse 3, I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. That's another way of saying, I admit I've done bad things. Have you done bad things? He says he has. He says, I admit it. I've done bad things. I acknowledge my transgressions, my sins. So what he's saying is this. I've practiced sin. I've committed sin. I've done bad things. That's what the Bible says you've done. Older person, younger person. The Bible says you've done bad things. But it says more. Look down to verse 5. Behold, I took shape in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He's looking back to when he wasn't even born yet. He's looking back to when he was being carried in his mother's womb. And he looks right back then, even though he's an older man now, he's a grown up. And he looks back and he says, right from the beginning, when I was taking shape as a little baby unborn, I was already a sinner in my very nature. I took shape in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, I challenge you, find me another book on planet Earth that says that. It doesn't say that in the Quran. It doesn't say that in the Book of Mormon. It doesn't say that in the Bhagavad Gita. You say, what are they? Well, if you were a Hindu, you'd know what that is. That's the sacred text of another billion people that live on planet Earth. It doesn't say that in the Communist Manifesto written by Mr. Engels that they follow over there in Russia. It doesn't say that in the Republican Party Manifesto, which just got Trump elected to Parliament. No! There is not another text anywhere on planet Earth which says what the Bible says here. It says that people, boys and girls, and men and women, have done bad things and have a corrupt nature right at the very core of who they are. Now, the question is this. Do you believe what the Bible says? Now, here's the thing. I have met a few people in my lifetime who are willing to admit they've done a few bad things. So there's some boys and girls here tonight. You've said some bad words. You've stolen things. You've done some bad things. Anybody with a brain cell in their head, if they were really being honest, they know they've done some bad things. But I have actually met very few people in my lifetime who are willing to admit what it says in verse 5. That they actually have, in their very nature, in the core of their very being, a fallen, corrupt, wicked heart. Very few people are willing to agree with that. Because most people would like to think, well, let me tell you what they say. This is a typical thing that people say back where I come from in England. They'll say, well, I'm not perfect, but I'm basically a good person. Do you believe that? Is that what you think? I'm not perfect, but I'm a basically good person. If you think that, my friend, you are not only wrong, but you disagree with what the Bible says. I've seen a lot of people over my lifetime come in and out of buildings like this, and their life is a mess, and they come in and they start hearing the gospel about salvation and your sin and being washed in the blood of the Lamb and all that, and they think, oh dear, I better stop smoking, and I better stop drinking, and I better stop swearing. And they try to stop doing bad things. And they think that somehow that's sort of helping them become a Christian. If they could just stop doing a few bad things, that is a complete misunderstanding of what it means to be saved. Because this man here in the Bible, King David, he realizes that he's got a much deeper problem than just saying a few bad words, or smoking a cigarette, or watching a bad movie, or stealing a few coins out of your mum's handbag. He realizes that his problem is much deeper than that. In fact, he'd done a lot worse than those things. He had committed adultery, and he had murdered somebody to cover up his adultery. So he had done some really, really bad things. But you know what he realized? The things that he did... Imagine there's a tree here. Can you imagine a tree for a minute? Imagine there was a tree here, an apple tree. We have an apple tree in our garden at home. And would you believe it? It grows apples. And on this apple tree, in the summertime, after the flowers have come and the bees have come, you get apples on that tree. The apples are the fruit. But all the moisture and all the water and all the sustenance that's needed to make those apples appear comes from the root. Can you memorize those two words? Fruit comes from root. Now the fruit in this verse is the sins and the transgressions, the bad things, the rotten apples that were growing on the tree of this man's life. But says this man, that's just the fruit. Underneath all of those sins is a root. And the root of my sin is this thing that I was born with. A corrupt, sinful nature that I inherited from my mother and my father. There's no other book in the world says that. There's no other authoritative, holy book of texts that tells you you were born with a corrupt, sinful nature. None. I was talking yesterday about psychology. There are millions of psychologists and psychiatrists and philosophers in this world. Not one of them will tell you what that Bible has just told you. In fact, they will tell you the opposite. They will tell you you're a basically good person. Underneath, you're fine, you're perfect. The only problem with your life is the government. The only problem with your life is you haven't got enough money. The only problem with your life is your teacher's not very good. Your parents didn't do the best for you. It's all the environment that's the problem. It's all the stuff around you. The Bible doesn't say that. There's a part in the New Testament where the Lord Jesus was walking along the road with his disciples. How many disciples did he have? 12. And he's walking along the road with his disciples, and they were just sort of eating some food as they were going along, and they hadn't washed their hands. I hope you wash your hands before you eat. And these boys hadn't washed their hands. And there were some religious people who were never done washing. And they said to the Lord Jesus, "Why are your disciples eating before they've washed their hands?" And so the Lord Jesus says, "Listen, let me just tell you something." He wasn't promoting eating food with dirty hands. But what he said was this: "You boys are very interested in all ceremonial washing and all looking clean and all lovely. But what you don't understand is this. If you eat with dirty hands, you might get a bit of dirt going down into your stomach and everything. But that really won't do you any harm at all. But what will really do you harm is this. Not what goes from your hands into your mouth, but what comes out of your heart and through your mouth." And the Lord Jesus says, out of the heart. No, not the beating organ in here. Out of your soul, out of your being, out of your mind comes what? Filthiness, bad language, covetousness, envy, jealousy, pride. Where does it come from? The environment? The school teacher? The government? A low bank balance? No, it doesn't come from out there. It comes out of the heart. Do you know what the Bible actually says? The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. That's a unique message. That's not in any other holy book in the world. It's unique in what it says about us. You know, I went to see a man years ago. His name was Mr. Guile, G-U-I-L-E. Imagine having a name, Mr. Guile. Guile's not really a good thing, but his name was Guile, and that was what he was born with, so there's nothing he could do about it. He was about 80 years of age when I went to see him, and I drove about 3 hours to his house, specially to tell him the gospel. He'd actually heard the gospel many times. I wonder, is there somebody here tonight, and you've heard the gospel many times? Why are you not saved yet? There was a lady got saved in the gospel tent in Bicester this year. She heard the gospel 4 times. Never heard the gospel before. And on her 4th time of hearing it, she got saved. The previous year, a lady came into our tent. She'd never heard the gospel before. You know how many times she heard it? Once. She came into that tent. She heard the gospel for the first time. She got saved the next day at home reading Romans chapter 3. How many times have you heard the gospel? And you're not saved yet? I went to see this man. He was 80 years of age. And I sat down opposite. I'll never forget this. He was at the one side of the table and I was at the other. I said, "Mr. Guile, I would be very concerned that you're not saved." So we got talking. I said, "Would you mind if I read a verse with you, Mr. Guile?" No, he said. He was a very polite man, very polite man. He said, you go ahead. So I said, "Let's read Psalm 51. I read him this passage here. So I said, "I'm going to read verse 3 to you, Mr. Guile. And I want to ask you, can you relate to verse 3? He said, "You go ahead and read it." So I read, "I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." And I looked up. And you know what happened? He started to cry. And I thought to myself, this is good. Mr. Guile is going to get saved. Mr. Guile has suddenly realized he's a sinner. Mr. Guile, once a person knows they're a sinner, they're a candidate for salvation because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I thought, well, Mr. Guile is in tears. He's realized he's a sinner. Perhaps he'll get saved today. I said, "Mr. Guile, can we read the next verse?" He said, "You go ahead." I said, "Well, I'm going to read the next verse, Mr. Guile, and I want you to tell me if you can relate to this verse as well." He said, "You go ahead and read it." So I read, against thee, against God, and God only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And the strangest thing happened. This man who was crying about verse 3, as soon as I read verse 4, he dried his tears and he stopped crying. And he didn't look happy. I said, can you put yourself into verse 4? Can you relate to verse 4? He said, no, I can't. I said, Mr. Guile, you were upset about verse 3. You were upset about your sin. All it says in verse 4 is that you've sinned against God. Oh, that's my problem. I haven't sinned against God. I said, you were crying a minute ago. Yes, he said, I'm crying because years ago I did bad things to different people. This one and this one and this one. He didn't tell me what they were, but he was very upset about some bad things he had done to some people. And those people were now dead. They're gone, finished. And he was upset that he had done bad things to those people, and now he couldn't apologize to them, and he couldn't do anything about it because they're dead and they're gone. But he refused to acknowledge that he had sinned against God. I tell you, the human heart's a tricky old game, isn't it? The human heart will, oh yes, I've done bad things. I've done bad things to people, but not against God. I've done a few bad things, but I'm basically nice. I've done a few bad things, but really I'm a sincere person. Do you see all of that that I've just said? It is a rejection of what the Bible says. And you will never, ever, 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 ever be saved until you not only acknowledge that I've done a few bad things, but you understand the real position that you're in as a guilty sinner by the very nature of who you are. You were born in sin. You have a nature in you. I don't know whether you play a game in Canada called bowls. You know, with a nice green lawn and they throw this the ball along. You do have that game over here? We call it long bowling. Lawn bowling. Lawn bowling. Well, we play that in England too. I've never played it, but they play it in England. So you have this lawn, beautiful, beautiful green. It's not like your average back garden. It's just this lovely, smooth, green surface. And these gentlemen come along with their white trousers and their outfits. And they've got very hard, round bowls. And they have little holes in them that you put your fingers in. And the idea is that they want to hit a ball right the other side of this lawn. And everybody's standing around. And they give it a roll like this, and off it goes. And the idea is you've got to get as near as you can to this ball, and you get so many points and everything. Now, if you stand and watch, it's the most amazing thing. If you stand and watch, the ball starts going in this direction, and as it goes, it starts curving like this, and it goes in a great big curve like that, and you think, how does it do that? You know, it's not like a soccer ball where it just goes straight. It goes along the grass and it bends in a big cut. Do you know why it does that? Because inside that ball, there's a weight. And it's not in the center, it's slightly off to the side. So you can't really throw that ball straight because it's just got that bias inside it where it always wants to go in a bit of a curve. It doesn't want to go straight because it's not quite right inside. That's a picture of you. You can't go straight. You can't go the way you even want to go. You say, I tried to stop swearing. I tried to stop being jealous. I tried to stop fighting. I tried to stop. You can't do it, can you? You can't do it. Why? Because there's something in here. It's that old sinful nature. That's a unique message. That's a unique message. What the Bible says about us is unique. The Bible is brutally frank and brutally honest and absolutely true about our sinfulness. But before I move on to my next point, I just want to touch on one other thing. The Bible is unique in what it says about our helplessness. Now come over to the New Testament, please, because we're going to look at one other verse today before I'm done. Romans chapter 5, please. Romans chapter 5. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Please find Romans 5 because this is a great gospel chapter. So have you got my first point? The Bible is unique in what it says about us. We're sinners in our very nature, as well as what we do as the fruit of that. But the Bible has something else to say, not just about our sinfulness, about our helplessness. Now look with me at Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. It's talking about the Lord Jesus dying for us on the cross. And it says here, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Now let me ask you a question. What do you think that means? The first sentence. The Bible says you are without strength. What do you think that means? It's not talking about your muscles. It's not talking about going to the gym. It's not talking about lifting weights. That's not what it's talking about at all. Otherwise, that would only mean that weak people could get saved. It's not saying that. So what do you think it means? When we were yet without strength. What it means is this. You do not have the power or the strength to save yourself. You do not have the moral strength to do anything about the fact that you are a lost sinner. You are helpless to save yourself. It's very important that you understand that. You see, let's just imagine a very religious person coming into the building tonight. Maybe a very sincere, devout Roman Catholic person, or a very sincere Muslim, or a very sincere Hindu or a Sikh, or maybe a Jehovah's Witness or something like that. A very sincere religious person. And if they were sitting in where you're sitting and they heard about sin, they would say, "Oh yes, yes, that's right, we're all sinners." They might even agree that there's something wrong with their heart and so on. But you know what they would do? When they heard about being sinners, it would make them redouble their efforts to try and be good. So, for example, let me talk about the Roman Catholic religion just for a moment. I'm not picking on it as a religion. I'm just telling you how it works. If you are a Roman Catholic and you hear about sin, they believe in sin, which is good. A Roman Catholic person will usually be much easier to listen to the gospel because they actually believe in sin. The average person walking through Vancouver couldn't care less. A devout Roman Catholic person will acknowledge that they are a sinner. But if you tell the average Roman Catholic person you're a sinner and you've done bad things, do you know what they'll do? "I need to go to confession. I need to go to church. I need to do my best. I need to try harder. I need to say 100 Hail Marys. I need to go to Mass." And when they discover they've done things wrong and that they're sinners, they think the thing to do now is to try and do better, try and do something to be saved. Now, the Muslims work the same way. If you talk to a Muslim, and I've talked to many Muslim people, and you talk about sin, they will agree with that. Yes, they actually believe in hell. But when they do something wrong, they think, "Right, I need to do something about this." And so they also pray. They will go to Mecca. They'll get on their hands and knees. I've seen them in the middle of the motorway, in the middle of the street. They don't care if you're watching. They get on their hands and knees and pray in broad daylight. Shopping center. Now, the Bible is unique in this respect. It not only tells you you are a sinner, but it tells you you can do nothing to save yourself. You say, "This is desperately bad news. I came to the gospel hall tonight to hear a nice message to make me feel happy and to lift me up. And you're just making me feel smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller." That's what happened to me before I got saved too. You cannot be saved until you accept what the Bible is saying about your sinfulness and your helplessness. Now, do you remember I said to you earlier on that all religions are not the same? I need to explain that a little bit more. Because apart from the gospel, apart from the message of Christianity, there is one way in which all the rest of the religions in the world, if you want to put it like that, are the same. So let me ask you a question. This is a real question. What is similar about Islam, Hinduism, Baha'ism, Roman Catholicism, Jehovah's Witnessism, Mormonism, Scientology, what's Buddhism? What's similar about all those religions? You say, I can't think of anything. They're all so confusing and so different, it just makes my head spin. Here's one way in which they're all the same. They all tell you that you can do something to contribute to your salvation. So if you're a Catholic, there are 7 sacraments and you need to do them. If you're a Muslim, there are 5 pillars and you need to do them. If you're a Buddhist, there are 8 steps and you need to take them. Do you see the similarity? Every one of those religions is telling you, do something. Do something. Get on and do it. You know what the Bible says? You cannot do anything to save yourself. You are without strength. You don't have what it takes to deal with that nature of yours, to deal with that tongue of yours, to deal with that mind of yours. It is hopelessly and helplessly corrupt. You cannot save yourself. Psychology says, help yourself. It's called self-help. Go to your local airport. Go to the self-help section. The Power of Positive Thinking by Norman Vincent Peale. You can think all you like and as positive as you like, but you will not be able to save yourself. Well, we need to crack on with this. The gospel is unique in what it says about us. Now, here's number 2. Point number 2. The gospel is unique in who it presents to us. I'm so happy to stand here tonight and present to you a Savior. I am not presenting myself. Any of these men could come up and do this preaching tonight. It doesn't have to be me. I'm not here to present myself. I'm not here to present Burnaby Gospel Hall. Say, aren't you? Don't you like Burnaby Gospel Hall? I think it's wonderful. It's a fantastic place. But I'm not preaching Burnaby Gospel Hall. I am not preaching any religion. I am not preaching any creed. I am not preaching some historical figure that lived 100 years ago or something. I am presenting to you a unique person. I sometimes preach in London. If you ever want to have an exciting afternoon, you come to the centre of London and preach. And I love to stand in the open street in London and preach about the uniqueness of Christ. Because there's lots of people in London from all sorts of parts of the world, all sorts of religious backgrounds. And I love to tell them that the man I'm preaching is a unique Savior. He's a sinless Savior. Well, that makes him unique to start with, doesn't it? Have you ever read anything about the lives of Buddha or Muhammad or some of the popes or some of the priests or some of the gurus? Have you ever read about their lives? Some of the philosophers? I tell you, it makes pretty horrific reading, some of it. Why is it horrific reading to read about them? Because they're all sinners like I am and like you are. Have you ever read about the Lord Jesus? Can you think of any sin that the Lord Jesus ever did? Can you think of anything he said that was wrong? Can you think of any action he ever did that was out of place? You'll never find it. Because he did no sin, and he knew no sin. And in him, in his heart, in his nature, he didn't have any sin. He's different. He's unique. He was born in a different way through a virgin birth. He did not have a sinful nature. He was a holy, harmless Savior. I'm happy to preach a Savior like that. I'll tell you something else that was unique about the Lord Jesus. He's not only a sinless Savior, he was a suffering Savior. You say, well, tell me about that, because I believe that Jesus was crucified. Isn't that right? Yes, that's right. Well, what's different about that? Lots of people have been crucified. They're crucifying people in Iraq today. ISIS, they're crucifying people. Lots of people get crucified. Lots of people suffer. What's the difference? Ah, the difference is this. The Lord Jesus suffered, the perfect, just Savior, for us, the imperfect, unjust sinners. So what are you saying? The Bible is saying that the sufferings of the Lord Jesus on the cross were not sufferings that he took because he had sinned. Do you know why people hang on crosses in 2,000 years ago? That was the way they punished people. So if you lived back in Israel 2,000 years ago and you did something really bad, a big Roman soldier would come and get the hold of you and he would take you to a judge and say, this man is not good. And the judge would say, crucify him. And they would give you a piece of paper, and on the piece of paper it would say, this man is a thief, this man is a murderer, this man is a traitor. And they would say, see that lump of wood there? Go and carry it to Golgotha. And the poor man would have to pick up this lump of wood, and he would have to walk the whole way to Golgotha. And when they got to Golgotha, they would say, get down on the floor. And the man would get down on the floor, and they would put these two bits of wood together, and they would nail the man to the wood, through his legs and through his hands. And then they would take the piece of paper that said he was a thief. And they would nail it to the top of the wood. And then they would lift the man up on the wood, and they would put it down into a lump of ground there, and he would hang on that cross until he died. And above his head, nailed to the cross, it says, what you've done wrong. And people would walk. Can you imagine walking past a scene like that? People would walk past and they would look up. I wonder what he did. Oh, he's a thief. Oh, right, okay. And then they would go to the next one. Oh, a murderer. Oh, well, he deserves to be punished. And they would look on this little sheet of paper and it would tell you what they'd done wrong. Do you know what it said on the sheet of paper above the head of the Lord Jesus? What did he do wrong? This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Well, what's wrong with that? Exactly. And the men who didn't like the Lord Jesus, they went to the man who wrote the piece of paper and said, don't write that. Write something else. Write that he said he was the King of the Jews. Don't write that. He said, I've written what I've written, and that's it, whether you like it or not. This is Jesus. You know, when I was 14, I was sitting in a meeting just like this. That's why I believe in Sunday night gospel meetings. Because on a Sunday night, I was sitting on the second row, right on the very end over there. And there was a man speaking. And I was 14 and I was trying to work out how to get saved. And how do you know you're saved? And I would like to be sure that I'm saved. And while I was thinking that, the man who was standing where I'm standing said this, as near as I can remember it. This is 1978. He said, when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't die for his own sins because he didn't have any sins. He died for your sins. And then he went on and talked about something else. I don't remember another thing he said that evening, because for the first time in my life, it dawned on my sinful soul that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, it wasn't because he was a thief. It wasn't because he was a murderer. It was because he was dying for me. For my sins. And I suddenly saw he took my place. He was sinless, but he's taking my sins and he died for me. And I'm saved. And I was saved. Well, I didn't put my hands up. And I wasn't really excited. I was just relieved. I was just amazed that he died for me. That was the day I got born again. That was the day I got saved. And I found something about the uniqueness of the gospel, that I'm a sinner by nature and by practice, and I can do nothing to save myself. But here's a man that died for me. The gospel is unique because it presents a sinless Savior
who took a sinner's place on the... Wouldn't you trust a Savior? Wouldn't you turn from your wickedness and trust in Him? Wouldn't you love to be saved from the hell to which you're going by having Christ as your Savior? Do not die in your sins, my dear friend, because if you die in your sins, there'll be no Savior for you. You'll pay for your own sins forever. The problem is you'll not be able to pay for them. You'll just suffer forever and forever and ever in an eternal place called the lake of fire. Do not die in your sins, my friend. Get to Christ and trust in Christ and rest upon the fact that He, the sinless Savior, died for a sinner like me. If you have never had an experience of coming to Christ in salvation and trusting the man that died for you, you are lost and you are on your way to hell and you are in a great place of danger. I'm glad you're in the gospel meeting, but it's not enough just to come to the meeting. You need to come to Christ. The gospel is unique in what it says about us. The gospel is unique in who it presents to us. But finally, the gospel is unique in how it works for us. Now, this is the best bit. Well, it's not the best bit. It's all one good bit. But there might be somebody in the meeting tonight, and you're thinking to yourself, right, well, if I get saved, I'm not sure that I could... I don't think I could keep it up. You know, if I got saved and I go to the gospel hall and I get saved, when I go to work the next morning and they all laugh at me, I don't think I could handle that. When I go back to my mum and dad and they say, what? Saved? You're never going to that gospel hall again. I couldn't handle that. If I was to get saved, I might lose my job. I might lose my marriage. If I was to get saved, well, it could be, I just don't think I could keep it up. Or going to all those meetings and reading my Bible and all that, I'm not sure I could manage that. Listen. The gospel is unique in how it works for us. You see, when you repent of your sin and trust in Christ, God does something in you. You say, what does He do? God puts a new heart in you, a new nature in you. It's called eternal life. You haven't got eternal life at the moment if you're not saved. You just got human life and you're going to die one day and that will be the end of you. But God is wanting to give you new life. That's why we talk about being born again, because when you get saved, it's like you've got new life. You see, some people think that getting saved is turning over a new leaf. No. It's not a new leaf. It's a new life. It's not you promising to be a good boy from now on. That's reformation. I'm not preaching reformation. I am preaching regeneration, where you get saved and God saves you. You know, I cringe sometimes when I hear people talking about getting saved and they say, oh, I've done that. You know, as if it was some sort of, you know, I've been to China on holiday and I've got a PhD and, oh, I've done salvation as well. I've done that. Salvation isn't something that you do. Salvation is you coming to Christ, admitting there is absolutely nothing that you can do to save yourself. You are bankrupt. You are helpless. And you come in that helpless, bankrupt condition. And you trust in Christ. That is to say, you rest upon what He has done. And the moment a sinner does that, the moment a sinner trusts in Christ, the moment a sinner gives up depending on themselves and rests upon the Savior, you know what God does? He saves you. He imparts life to you. He gives you eternal life. And you know what? When you go into work the next morning and they all laugh at you, you will be able to take it. And you know, going to meetings, you know you find it a real struggle coming to meetings? Do you know there's some people, they only come to meetings when there's food.
Do you have people like that in Vancouver? I mean, if it's just a meeting, they won't come. But if there's food, oh, they'll come to the meeting then. Do you see, when you really get saved, it doesn't matter whether there's food or not. It doesn't matter whether there's a barbecue or not. It doesn't matter whether there's a special speaker or not. If you're really saved, you will want to come to the Lord's, where the Lord's people are. And you'll want to learn about Christ. And you'll want to pray. And you'll want to tell others. You say, why would I want to do all that? I don't feel like doing that now. Because when you get saved, you get new life. There was somebody here, was it yesterday, with a new baby? A few weeks old. Don't you love to see new babies? Even I love to see new babies. You know, when you look at a new baby, when our son was born 22 years ago, they gave him a bottle to drink just when he was newly born. And I got a shock of my life. He was 1 hour old, and they put a bottle in his mouth, and he started sucking away on this bottle as if he'd been doing it all his life. And I thought, how does he know to do that? Who taught him to do that? Do you know why he did that? Because he's got life. Because he's alive and he's out in the big wide world and he wants to start growing. And he wants... You see, that's what happens when you get saved. When you really get saved, you want to know more about the Savior. And you want to know more about the gospel. And you want to know more about the God that saved you and who made you. And you want to learn all about his son. Do you know why you do that? Because you've got new life. Have you got new life? So I'm not sure. If you've never been saved, my friend, tonight is the night to get new life. So how do I get it? It's a free gift. The wages of sin are death. But the gift of God is life, eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. This message is like no other message on planet Earth. It's unique in what it says about us, we're sinners. It's unique in who it presents to us, a sinless, suffering Savior. It's unique in how it works for us. It gives us new life. And it gives us a Savior. And it gives us a home in heaven. What a glorious message the gospel message is. I hope and sincerely pray that if you've never been saved, tonight you will get to Christ and know the blessing of eternal life. Shall we close with a word of prayer? Father, we thank thee for the gospel. There is no message like it under heaven. And we thank thee that we ever heard it. And we came into the blessing of knowing the Lord Jesus as our own and personal Savior. We pray for those who are in the hall tonight who are not saved, that they might understand their sinfulness, their helplessness, and that the gospel is a free gift through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that every obstacle and every hindrance will be removed, and tonight some precious soul, some sinner, will get to Christ and know what it is to be truly saved. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.